I've just come back from Siberia, and I realize that some of you find this hard to believe, but I am not lying when I say that the temperature did drop to 37 below Celsius. And God continues to do a great work there in Russia through your prayers and gifts. Approximately 36 men are being trained for the ministry to plant churches in the future. Mark Graham and I had a very busy time teaching the doctrine of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and also grew to love those men in a great way. Thank you for your prayers. They really make a huge difference. And just in case you think it was horrible, there are some great advantages to living in Siberia, really. There's no need to worry about the ice cream melting on the way home from the store, really. You don't need to carry around a water bottle because the frost just freezes on your mustache and you can just lick that off all day long. You don't have to worry about troublesome bugs outside at all. There's no need to go on a diet there since the beginning of winter is August 15th. And no one will see your figure under four layers of clothes, huge fur coats. And then when summer starts again on August 1st, you can go on a two-week vacation. So no need to comb your hair in Siberia. Just wear a shapka. They don't comb it anyway, so it's a great place. You know, when you're in a foreign land, you can't help but compare their customs to your customs, their country to your country, their food to your food, their church to your church, even your faith and their faith. It was humbling to see their boldness and their zeal and their sincerity and their prayer life. It was hurtful to see a lot of the legalism and traditions and lack of biblical tools. And yet when all the comparisons were over, there was only one thing that really mattered. And that was we both intimately knew and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Our common ground was very strong since it was sharing a great love for the Savior. We were all born again and we could share in Christ. There were times that we did not have a translator present and yet we could fellowship in Christ. There was one time I was walking with a student a half a mile to a bus stop by myself. I was it was just the two of us and he couldn't speak a lick of English. And I could speak two Russian words, and so there wasn't much fellowship going on. The student, his name was Alexander, and he directed the other students in music, and so I thought we'd do something together, so I thought maybe we'd sing together. And so I tried one hymn, he didn't know that one, and then he tried one, and we didn't know that one. Finally, we both knew How Great Thou Art, and so we sang together, he in Russian, me in English, down in the middle of Siberia, 25 below, people walking by going, huh? You know, it was great. And then we tried a couple more, and then we found it. The roll is called Up Yonder. We both knew that, so we belted that one out while our feet crackled in 25 below. And we shared a very precious moment of fellowship. And though we couldn't speak the same language there in Siberia, and we were both sad when we parted ways. But that's what Jesus Christ does. Amazingly, he removes differences, language barriers, and makes us one, makes marriages one. He makes parents and children one, as you just heard in the testimony. He restores friendships. He allows strangers to share an intimacy that others will never, ever know about. We forget that as Christians, don't we? What the privilege it is that we have as we can be together. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, the reason for all of this happening is that there is no comparison when you talk about Jesus Christ. He doesn't fit the class of religious leader, founder of a great religion. He's not merely the baby in a manger. He's not the spirit of love. He's not just the man who died on a cross for sins. Jesus Christ is much more than that, much more. And this morning, we're going to be totally blown away by just how great Jesus Christ is. We're going to discover in a new way that with Christ, there are no comparisons, none whatsoever. Jesus is in a category all his own. He does not fit in anyone's else's category. He stands alone. And that's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, and open them there to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Take the outline that is found in your bulletin, especially if you're new. This will really help you to read along with us, to follow along this morning. And allow me, if I can, to set the stage for what's happening in this passage. The theme of Colossians, if you remember, is the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, that we are complete in Christ. There's nothing more that's needed, just Jesus Christ. And why did Paul write this letter? Well, he'd been preaching in Ephesus, and a man named Epaphras came to know Christ. He lived in Colossae. He went back to Colossae, started a church there, and began to share his faith in this body of people, and he became kind of the pastor there. And then after a few years, a whole bunch of heresy began to attack the church, specifically attacking the person of Christ. And so, out of concern and love for the church, and the need for apostolic involvement at that time, he goes to Rome. He sees Paul, who's in prison. Paul writes a response to what's going on there, and it's the letter of Colossians. And the main heresy was a depreciation of the person and work of Christ. Now, you could probably write this in your Bibles, but verses 15 through 19, Paul corrects the false view of the person of Christ. Verses 15 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 23, he corrects the false view of the work of Christ. He's clarifying the person and work of Christ. And the passage today was probably a hymn. Probably a hymn. And it was used in the early church. And friends, I got to tell you, this passage belongs with Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, and Philippians 2 as one of the greatest explanations and declarations of who Jesus Christ is. This is an incredible portion of Scripture. With Him, there are no comparisons. Now take a look at the passage in your outline, and so that we can begin to know, and you'll know this morning, that what I'm about to teach you are not my words. We just had a three-part series talking about the importance of interpreting the Word correctly, and I want you to know this morning that what I'm about to tell you and share with you from the Word of God is not my words. I'm explaining the apostolic words of Paul that are inspired by Christ to you. And I want you to see that right at the outset, that this is exactly what God intended to say through Paul. Now look at your outline, if you would, not your version, and let's read aloud this passage together. Let's read it. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Now in the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, the main verbs are usually the indicatives. There are four of them in this passage, and they are all translated the same. If you look at your outline there, is. It's is. Four times Paul declares that Jesus Christ is. That's why we say he's clarifying the person of Christ. He is. Look at it. Verse 15. Verse 17. Twice in verse 18 it says He is. And again, we want God to speak for Himself. The main verbs therefore will make up our outline so you'll understand that this is what Paul intended to say. Jesus Christ, He is. And notice the number of times that Him is repeated in these verses. By Him and for Him in verse 16, in Him in verse 17, He Himself in verse 18, and in verse 19, in Him is actually listed first in the Greek sentence. And then notice the word first. It's listed three times in verse 15, twice in verse 18, and then all things listed five times, twice in verse 16, twice in verse 17, and once in verse 18. Now you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out what Paul's trying to say here. What he's trying to say is Jesus Christ, He is first in all things. Did you get it? You don't have to miss the basics. This passage is an accurate picture of the high position, the high character, the high nature, and the high glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever noticed that when somebody shows you a picture of a group of people that includes you, that the first person you look at is who? In our vanity, we look for ourselves and at ourselves. And when I get a photo like that, I find myself more often than not, I'm thinking, that's not a very good picture of me. That's not an accurate picture. You know, because it's highlighting my weaker attributes and not what I think is my stronger attributes. And boy, aren't we arrogant. But not so with Christ. This passage is an accurate, view of the person of Christ. It's exactly accurate. In fact, many of you here this morning, you have friends, you have family members who have false ideas of who Christ is. They think he's another prophet. They think he's just a leader of religion or an angel from heaven or a spirit of giving or love or some created being. You know, they just have an accurate view. Others of you have some believing friends who bring you concern because they're casual about Christ. It's just kind of an add-on to their lifestyle. Or Christ is kind of mystical and undefined. Some of you here this morning battle with doubts about who Christ is. You're not enjoying Christ. Or maybe you're not honoring Him as you know you should. Then this passage is for you this morning. This is a passage of clarity. Less than 30 years after Christ rose from the dead, there are people still alive who have seen Christ and are aware of Him. Paul makes the following declarations about Jesus Christ. Look at your outline. Number one, he declares right up front, Jesus Christ is your God. Jesus Christ is your God. Worship Him exclusively. Look at verse 15. It begins with this declaration in Colossians chapter 1. And He is the image of the invisible God. Paul says Jesus Christ is the visible person of the invisible Godhead. That's what he's saying. He's saying Christ is the way in which the invisible Father is manifested to all of humankind. And if you want to see God, then look at Jesus Christ. He is the perfect mirror image, the visible image of God. That's what he's saying. The Greek word image is icon, meaning likeness. And understand now, we as human beings are made in God's image, that we were created uniquely, far different from the rest of the animals. Humans are not just other animals or mammals. We're created uniquely with an intellect, emotion, and will, and a rational personality. You know, the philosophers used to say, I think, therefore I am. We're the only part of the animal kingdom that thinks about divine things. We think about a creator. We think about our origin. We're the only species that does that. We're made in God's image. Now remember, though, we're made in God's image. Where verse 15, look at it carefully, it says, Jesus is the image of God. Understand, there's a big difference there. Plus, the image of God in people has been marred by sin. We do not reflect God's holiness, nor His other incommunicable attributes like omnipotence and immutability. We are human, not divine. You see, only deity can picture deity. Did you get that? Anything less would be an incorrect representation. God is so unique that only God can show you who God is. That's how unique He is. And this is what Paul's been saying. Christ is the exact picture of God because Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. Only God can picture God. Hebrews 1:3, if you look in your outline, describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. Christ, he's saying there, is the summation of all of God's attributes. Well, if you have all of God's attributes, what does that make you? God. That's what glory is, the summation of attributes. It says Christ is the exact representation of His nature. Wow, that's pretty clear. The Greek word for exact representation refers to an engraving stamp. Jesus is the perfect stamp, the perfect picture of God. According to Philippians 2:6, there in your outline, Jesus Christ is the very form of God. And that's why Jesus could say in John 14:9, He who has seen Me has seen who? The Father. By using this word now in verse 15, icon or image, Paul is emphasizing that Christ Jesus, our Lord, is both the representation and the manifestation of God. He is the full, final, complete revelation of God. He is God in human flesh. He is God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, how do you prove the deity of Christ? Well, theologically, it's pretty simple. Our Lord, number one, claimed directly to be God. He did. Now, this is still on the front page. You're hunting. You're hunting for stuff. It's not there. Okay? Just take notes. He claimed to be God directly. You know, even the high priest, are you the Son of the living God? It is as you say. I mean, he directly claimed to be deity, and they tore their robes. His enemies believed he claimed to be God, and that's why they wanted to stone him. They don't stone you for, you know, not doing that, but he claimed to be God. He received worship. That's the third reason we know. He received worship. And he is described as having divine attributes. That's the fourth reason we know he is deity in the New Testament. And then he manifested incredible actions, like raising from the dead, healing any disease. I mean, can you imagine? Calming by just speaking a word, a huge tempest, a huge wind, a huge sea, and having it be dead calm by speaking one word. He manifested his deity five ways. Now think of what it means to receive worship. I just want you to think about it. I'm going to come down here and I want you to picture this for you. This is my friend Roy. He doesn't know I'm doing this, so this is terrible. But if I was to come down here and worship Roy, all right, I'd get down here and worship. And I'm going to grab Roy's foot, and I'm going to put my head down, and I'm going to weep, and I'm going to go, praise you, praise. It's okay, Roy, okay? Now, you would think that I was pretty loony, wouldn't you? And wouldn't it even be worse if Roy sat there going, ah, and received it? You would know that Roy was loony. We've always suspected that, but do you understand? Put yourself in that first century. And the number of times that someone came up, and it literally says in the text, they worshiped Jesus, and he received it. And his enemies who surrounded him never once said, he's a nut. They never once said, he's a liar. They were perplexed by it, but they watched it happen. Now, sometimes we don't put ourselves in that setting, do we? Do you understand the manifestation of deity? Jesus made it very clear who he was. Only a liar or a lunatic would receive worship unless it truly was the Lord of lords and King of kings. You understand? This Jesus deserves your worship as God. When you see him through the word, when you worship him with the songs that we just sang, we're singing to God. God, your creator. You're looking at a mere image of God, the physical manifestation of the Godhead. It is so easy for us to forget exactly who Jesus is because we read about him, and especially this time of the year, that he's born as a baby and he's living as a man, and we often repeat the mistake of the first century and we treat him like a man, forgetting that he's God. You just sang my favorite Christmas carol, in fact, one of my favorite hymns of all time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it talks about incarnate deity. It talks about veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This is what he's referring to. Sometimes, and I don't know about you, but I find this in my own life, we picture ourselves loving him like the Apostle John did, you know, who put his head up against Christ's breast. It was the apostle that Jesus loved. Don't you kind of picture yourself having that kind of affection and affinity for Christ? But we forget that the glory of Jesus Christ is no longer veiled. It's all the way through the Gospels, except for one moment, the Mount of Transfiguration, that his glory is veiled. It is no longer veiled, friends, and it is no longer ever going to be veiled. Get it? We forget that he's no longer limiting the use of his divine attributes, a self-limitation. Never gave them up, but he limited the use of them. We forget that when the Apostle John saw Jesus later, as described in the book of Revelation, that same John who leaned up against Jesus, the same John who was described as the one that Jesus loved, this same John, when he saw Jesus in resurrected form, fell down on his face as if a blind man seeing the sun for the very first time. He couldn't stand the glory. And this is the one whom Jesus loved. This is God who we're talking about. And we need to worship Christ as our God. The Colossian heretics, they imagined a series of emanations. Emanations are like sub-gods, creations. They imagined this, that there were these emanations that mediated between God and people. And when they heard about Christ, they imagined that Christ was one of those emanations, if not the chief emanation from God. But Paul knew different, didn't he? Paul had seen the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. Paul had been taught by Jesus personally in the desert. Paul had actually been to heaven. Paul knew the truth. Jesus Christ is not an advanced angel. He is not the first created being or a super emanation from God. He is God. When you look at Jesus Christ, you see God, deity. And Paul was not going to let those heretics rob the Colossians of their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. There is no more important issue, no great, more graver issue than this. If Jesus Christ is not God, he could not save you. But because he is God and the perfect image of God, he can mediate, and the only mediation between God and people. He is the only way to be right with God. There is no comparison to Christ. No comparison. Number two in your outline. Jesus Christ is your creator. He is your creator. See him correctly. Verses 15b through 17. Verse 15, look at the end of it there. It says, the firstborn of all creation. Then he kind of explains that. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Bible teaches that Christ is the creator of the world. Far from being the sub-emanation from God, Jesus is the one who created everything, in fact, everything there is, and all the creatures in it, including you and me, and those we can see all around us, and those we can't see. The Bible affirms this truth in John 1:10. There in your notes, the world was made through who? Through him. Hebrews 1:2 says, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now notice that he appointed heir of all things. That'll be important in a little bit. Colossians 1 strongly declares that Christ is the eternal planner. He is the power source and the sustainer of creation. But as Paul begins to describe Christ as creator, he uses a phrase that has become controversial in our day. Did you notice it? Probably bothered you too. Notice the phrase in verse 15, firstborn of all creation. Now this verse continues to be misused today. It was the root of the Arian heresy. It is used by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to convince us that Christ was not fully God, but a chief creation of God. And this is what the Colossian heretics also believed, so Paul now addresses this head on. Back in the first century, as well as today, what was going on? Let me set the scene so you understand what's happening here. People have wrestled with the question, how did the universe come to be? You know, what's the origin of the universe? And to say that it just happened is to believe in the eternity of matter. It's to turn God into Mother Nature, and to affirm the spontaneous combustion of life out of nothing. Now, I believe that just logically that's absurd. So the alternative is to believe in a personal God who created the universe and who's superior to it. But admitting that there's a personal God as the author of life is puzzling and difficult for some. Now, this is the reasoning that went on in the first century. It still goes on today. Why is that puzzling? Why is it hard to believe in a personal good God who created the planet? Because of evil in the world. Wrong reigns in many forms, and our very flesh seems to be stained with evil. And some thinkers, including today Christian Science, they sought to relieve the good God of the responsibility for the existence of evil in the world by proposing this. This is what they said. There's the existence of this series of emanations, these sub-gods between God and evil matter. And some of those lesser emanations turned evil and caused evil and sin, and while others remained good. Now, when these thinkers heard of Christ, they immediately placed Christ in the line of angels, emanations that came from God. But by degrading, of course, Christ, they end up striking a death blow to true Christianity. So Paul attacks back in verse 15 with this phrase. Look what he says. He says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this means that Christ is preeminent. He is ranked first. You might want to write that in your Bibles. Ranked first. He's exalted above. Paul is saying that Christ is the one to receive all the inheritance of all of creation. He is the heir. That's what the firstborn was, the heir. And he controls how it's handed out. Now, if you've followed with us in our study of Colossians, you would understand the Colossians were poor. They were off the main highway. Their city is kind of economically dying. And Paul has already reminded them twice in verse 5 and in verse 12 that there's an incredible inheritance waiting for them in the future. But now Paul reminds them in verse 15 that they will only receive their inheritance through Christ because Christ has the position and rank as the firstborn. The one who inherits everything. That's what the firstborn is. It's the one who gets all the inheritance. And he doles it out the way he wishes. The heretics were saying that the firstborn means that Christ was the first being created. The chief emanation from God. So how do we know for certain then that firstborn means preeminent, exalted, controlling inheritor, first in rank and priority, and not first created, like some cults say today? Well, I've given you four reasons. Look at them in your outline. First, how the word was used in Scripture. Esau was born first chronologically. Jacob was born second chronologically. But Jacob is called the firstborn. Why? Because God assigned him all the inheritance. He was the one whom God would use and work through. Israel is called by God the firstborn, the whole nation, in Exodus 4. Even though they're not the first people, they're not the first nation, yet they held first place in God's sight among all the nations. So he calls them the firstborn. The Messiah, promised in the Old Testament in Psalm 89, verse 27, is called the firstborn. It says, I shall make him my firstborn. And then he defines what he means. He says, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's saying he will be the king over all. The Lord is the highest in rank above anything ever, not the first person created. Secondly, in your outline, the meaning of the word firstborn. Greek is one of the most technical languages, and if Paul meant to convey that Christ was first created, he would have used the Greek term prototistos, which is literally first created. But that's not what he uses here. He's refuting that heresy in the Colossian church by calling Christ first in rank and position above everything. Third in your outline, the context surrounding firstborn in this verse. To say that firstborn means first created contradicts the context. Take a look at it. Look at the following verse. To say that Christ is the first created being, but then to say in verse 16 he is the creator, and then in verse 17 he existed before all things were created, existing before all creation, and then all of creation exists for him, that's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. It contradicts the exact verse that it's located in. And fourthly, the translation of the firstborn phrase, basically, far from being one of a series of emanations descending from God, the literal rendering of the phrase firstborn of all creation really is best translated firstborn over all creation, meaning Jesus is exalted in rank above all that he has created. Now, my wife, Jean, is not the first woman created. Nor is she the only woman created, but she is the preeminent woman in my life above all others, above all creation. She is my firstborn. Get it? Now that's a very weak illustration, but that shows what Paul's trying to say here. He's literally trying to tell us there is no comparison when you come to Christ. He is the one that ranks over everything and everyone. He inherits creation, and he is sovereign over it. He is the one with positional priority over creation. That's what he's trying to say. And now, in the rest of this verse 16 and 17, he's going to explain what he means by firstborn. So look at his explanation. How is Christ preeminent over all creation? Well, he tells us five ways in verses 16 and 17. First in your outline, Jesus Christ is the architect of creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, all the creative plans resided in Christ. Verse 16 says this includes all of creation, absolutely all things, in every locality, heaven and earth. Verse 16 includes every created thing of every sort, visible and invisible, and of every rank, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Paul is making a point of including here, did you notice, all the angels, visible and invisible? They're all under Christ's created plan. Jesus is not an angel or a super angel. He created all the angels. Get it? Look at Hebrews 1:13. In fact, all of Hebrews 1 is making this statement that Christ is superior to angels. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? The Bible describes angels as being organized into a ranking, and the heretics had the angels in various categories and rankings. You know what? Paul doesn't even bother saying whether these are good angels or bad angels. It doesn't matter. He's making one point, that Jesus Christ is the creator and superior to all angels. All created beings, he's over them all. Secondly, in your outline, Christ is the builder of creation. Verse 16 continues, all things have been created by Him. He's the one who created all things Himself. Now read with me, all the creative power came through Christ. Let's read together John chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it out loud. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything there is came from Jesus Christ. Now some of you say, that's not true. I mean, what about this building? What about my clothes? You know, my house, the freeway? Listen, Christian friends, that's just remolded stuff. Right? I mean, it's all just remolded from the Creator. But everything that is came from Him. We're just reworking the stuff He made. Christ is the one whom all creation points to as the architect and the builder of everything. Thirdly, in your outline, Christ is the reason for creation. Verse 16 says, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Christ is the goal. The universe is moving toward a goal. And all opposing forces will someday be under Christ's feet as He is acknowledged as Lord above all, because it's all for Him. And someday in the future, no matter where you end up in eternity, it will all be for Christ. All of it. All of it. Read these verses with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Let's read it out loud together. At the name of Christ Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. Romans 11, 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You and I here this morning, you were made for God. You were. To rebel from that purpose is to keep you from a joy and a peace and a love that only comes with a life that is lived for Christ. And as we live for Christ, we enjoy Him more and more. And as we do, we bring Him greater glory. As a result, we will enjoy greater blessing. In fact, Christians often forget what we were created for. I know I do. For Christ. That's why I'm here. For Christ, not for family. Not for family, for Christ. Not for ministry, not for preaching, not for serving, for Christ. Not for church, not for your career, not for your kids, not for your kids' college education, not for money, for Christ. Not for pleasure, not for safety, not for security, not for good health, not for comfort, not for worth, but for Christ. Since He is the reason for all of creation. He is the reason that you exist here this morning. For Christ. Fourthly, Christ is eternal before creation. Verse 17 says, and He is before all things. He's prior to creation. And by saying His existence antedates creation, Paul's clearly placing Christ outside the realm of created beings. He cannot be a part of creation when He existed before creation. And Paul's trying to make it as clear as possible. Do you get that? Christ is not an emanation, because emanations or angels are all created. He was before creation. If He existed before anything was created, He couldn't be one. It's stating, and the Bible clearly states, that Christ is eternal. He did not have a point of beginning or end. He was born as a man, but He existed for eternity past, and He exists in eternity future. He is eternal. Look at these verses. Jesus said in John 5:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 17, 5, I love this. And now, he prays to the Father, glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before, what? The world was. Micah 5, 2 even says it. But as for you, Bethlehem, this wonderful Christmas promise, from you one will go forth from Me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? Eternity. Read Revelation 22, verse 13. Let's read it out loud together. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is eternal. He's before creation, He's before angels, He's before emanations, He's before the universe, He's before the earth, He's before anything. Before anything. Number 5, Christ is the sustainer of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. And in Him, all things hold together. All things hold together. Literally, they stand together, put together, they stay together. Not only is the Lord sovereign and bringing all things into existence, but creation, this verse says, actually continues to exist because of Christ. Right now, today, all of creation holds together because of Christ. That's amazing. Not only did Jesus manifest His deity in the past at creation, but He is currently, our Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting His deity in the present today by holding creation together. Scientists still today do not understand why the atom and why the universe holds together. They don't. They don't know why it simply doesn't fly apart. An atom in a nucleus of a typical atom here has 8 positively charged protons, 8 neutrally charged neutrons with no charge. It should not hold together, but it does. Scientists call it strong nuclear force. They call it nuclear glue. Paul says it's Jesus. And no one could explain why it happens. Scientists have learned what happens when you smash an atom and release the energy holding it together. It's called an atomic bomb. If one goes off, take your family out on the front lawn and watch it, because it'll be the last time you'll see that. It'll be great. But they don't know what or who holds it together. But Paul does. Isn't that great? Without God willing its existence, creation would simply fly apart and burn up in a flash of heat and turn to nothing. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10. Look at it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. God will let go. Think about what good news that is for you this morning. Think about that, Christian. That's not good news for the non-Christian. That is great news for the Christian. Because no matter what's happening in your life right now, if Jesus Christ, He is in control, and your life may seem chaotic, but every atom of your existence is being sustained, planned, and coordinated by Christ. He has a plan. Do you think He's holding you together and just let it randomly happen? I mean, you know, you ever seen those needlepoint? You know, some ladies do needlepoint like my mom does, and it's just really cool on the backside. You know, it looks like the same as the front. Some ladies, they do needlepoint, looks great on the front, but it's just a total chaos in the back. Some of you are looking at your life and you go, it's total chaos. But God is weaving on the other side a perfect picture. And I don't know what you're feeling right now, but that could apply when you understand the sustaining power of Christ. Take a big breath right now. Everybody, ready? Let it out. You know what? That's because Christ let you do that. I mean, the very next heartbeat is sustained by Christ. All of that is because of Him. So what are you worried about? If Jesus holds every atom together, if Christ keeps the entire galaxies in their proper orbit, then don't you think He knows what He's doing with you as His precious child? How ridiculous it is to live not acknowledging that all you have, that all there is, that all you see is because He is. All of creation points to Christ. Everything you are, all that you have, all that you are, all that you see, all that you enjoy is because of Him. When you leave here today, when you look at the trees, you look at the sky, you look at His creation, and you go, it's Christ, it's pointing to Christ. And you should worship and celebrate. Number 3. Jesus Christ is your leader. He's your leader. Submit to Him obediently. Not only is Christ supreme in the material universe, He's also leader of the spiritual realm. Verse 18 says, and He is also head of the body, the church. Now we know from the New Testament the church is a body. It's not a business. It's not a building. This is not Faith Bible Church. This is Faith Bible Church. Now the true local church is a unified organism under a single head, not an organization under a board of directors. And Paul reminds the Colossians that they're a body under one head and a called out group, a church, uniquely set apart for Christ. In other words, Christ is in charge. That's what he's trying to say. He is the leader. As the head, Christ orders the body. The body does not give orders to the head. And Christ, as the head of the body, He gives the body its life. He gives it its energy, His power, and most importantly, its direction. It's the body that needs the head for coordination and unity. I mean, with the head, a body can be fine-tuned like an athlete working together to accomplish a high jump. Without a proper connection to the head, the body will seem spasmodic and disconnected. In fact, without a head, the body can't even grow. The Colossian heretics saw Christ as one of the leaders. So Paul says, Christ is the only leader of the church and the only source of spiritual growth. The heretics would say, Christians, you've got to have this secret knowledge. You've got to have Christ and this or Christ and that. So, you know, you got to go into that, and otherwise you're not going to grow spiritually. So Paul says, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Christ grows the body. I know some of you are thinking, well, you know, I don't see it today in the local church. You know, how do we know that it's really under the head? Well, I've listed some points there for you to evaluate whether a local church is actually functioning in submission to the head. But that's not really our point this morning. Paul affirms to the Colossians that Christ is their leader. He is the source, the initiator, the coordinator in the church. And any view in our church or any church, any program, any tradition, any practice, not giving Him first place, not looking to Him first, is wrong. It's wrong. Since Christ is our leader, we are to submit to His headship. And that's why Paul said later on, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 3, 24, it is the Lord Christ, the Lord, whom you serve. And Paul reminds the Colossians and us not to submit to angels, even if you've been touched by one. Not to submit to experiences. Not to submit to religious rules. Not to submit to feelings or programs. You submit to the head, to Christ, as manifested in the Word of God. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is your life. Your life. Love Him intensely. Look at verse 18, the second half. It says, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. As Paul makes a statement about Christ, I got to point out that this sentence does not begin with an and. It begins with a who. He's making the latter half of verse 18 another declarative statement about Christ being the source and primacy of life itself. What do I mean by that? First, in your outline, Christ is the source of life. He is the source of life. First, He is the source. It says He is the beginning. If you wanted to be accurate in your Bible, you could put over the word beginning, source. That's what the word means. Christ did not merely inspire people with His teaching. He didn't just impress people with His miracles. He didn't merely, and even though it was incredible, provide a way for salvation and provide a way for people to be forgiven. Understand what Paul's saying here. Christ gave every single person life in the first place. He is the source, the first source. He's the originator of life. You and I are here because of Christ. When someone asks you, where did you come from? Your answer should be, rightly, Christ through the vehicle of my parents. For both Christian and non-Christian, Christ is the beginning. We sang in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, light and life to all He brings. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the what? Life. Secondly, Christ is in charge of life and death. Firstborn from the dead. Now what does that mean? Simply this, through Christ's death and resurrection, which is the first resurrection to return from the dead in a glorified body, and in rank is the only one to be resurrected to the right hand of God the Father, a great position of authority. By doing so, Christ demonstrates His sovereignty over life and death. He's sovereign over life and death. Anybody dies in our congregation, it's because God wanted them to die. Anybody. He is sovereign over life and death. By raising from the dead, Christ became the only way to then have abundant life. Now and eternal life, blessed eternal life forever. The only way to remove the sting of physical death and the only way to enjoy eternal life in heaven is through the one who's in charge of life and death. Jesus said of himself in Revelation 1:18, "The living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." He's in charge of life. And finally, third, he is the giver of life. Verse 18 finishes with, "So that he himself might come to have first place in," how many things? Everything. Christ was always supreme sovereign over the created universe by virtue of his eternal being as God. But it says here that Christ became the firstborn, the first exalted head over the church, over the immaterial world, and preeminent in everything. Why? Because he was born as a man, gave himself to die on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead. And he became the firstborn overall, in that sense of overall life. Because he was born, he died, and he rose. Look at these verses, John 10:10. "I came that they might have," what? "Life and have it abundantly." Read with me Romans 6:4. Let's read it together. "We have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Paul's being pointed here in verse 18. He's saying Christ is preeminent. He's first over the immaterial world. He's exalted over all the things you see and can't see. There is no angel, no emanation, no sub-god, no other religion that he is not exalted over. No other being can compare. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He is the giver of all life. Therefore, no created being he gave life to can compare to the source, controller, or giver of life. There are no comparisons. Finally, number five, Jesus Christ is all you'll ever need. He is all you ever need. Enjoy him immensely. Verse 19 summarizes verses 15 through 18. This is the summary verse, and it also introduces us to the next section, which we will look at next week, or a couple weeks, verses 20 to 23 on Christ's work. It says this, verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." The Colossian heretics use the word fullness to describe the divine powers and attributes, and they believe that the fullness, as they called it, was divided up among various sub-gods, emanations, angels that came from God. And so Paul, in his loving, gracious kind of way, nails the lid shut on their wrong beliefs by stating that Christ alone had all the fullness. All the divine attributes, everything. The fullness of deity is not spread out with small doses to a small group of spirits, but fully dwells in Christ alone. And Christ did not become the fullness of deity. God didn't say, "Oh, now you're going to be deity." Now, he didn't become the fullness of deity. The Greek word there for dwell, do you see it there? To dwell in him, that is a permanent dwelling. That's a Greek word exactly articulating permanent dwelling. The fullness of deity has always been in Christ, permanently. Now, the religion of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, it's like grape nuts, neither grapes nor nuts. Christian Science teaches that divine powers resided only temporarily in Christ. But Paul uses this word specifically, dwell, to mean permanent dwelling. And Paul is telling us that Christ is all, and everything we will ever need has always been with him. Always. Isn't that great? There is no comparison. It is not Christ and the angels. It is not Christ and good works. Listen to me. It is not Christ and Muhammad, or Christ or Muhammad, Christ or Buddha, Christ and Krishna or Krishna, not Christ and Joseph Smith, not Christ and Mary, not Christ and Mary Baker Eddy. It is not Christ and the church. It is not Christ and the Pope. It is not Christ and the law, not Christ and the Torah, not Christ and the Baptists, not Christ and the Lutherans or Presbyterians, not Christ and the Charismatics. It is only Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is the creator. He is the leader. He is our life. He is complete. He has it all. There is nothing lacking in him or with him. And once you have Christ, you have everything. Everything. everything you need in everyday life to live godly and to be with God forever in heavenly bliss. There is no comparison. The fullness of deity has always dwelt with Christ. Let me conclude. Number one, these are very straightforward, but listen with your heart, not just with your ears. Only Christ can give you new life now and eternal life forever. I know, without a doubt, that there are some of you sitting here today who do not know Jesus Christ. Some of you think you do. Others of you know you don't. And I want you to know it is foolish to live life isolated, separated, or in rebellion to Christ because you cannot win. You can't win. To remain unsubmissive to Christ is to do yourself harm. To refuse to surrender to Christ is to seal your own defeat. To reject Christ with an unrepentant heart is to curse your life now and damn your soul forever. Because He is all. He is life. He is eternal life. If you're not rightly related with Him, you are outside. And you will suffer the consequences of that for all eternity. I encourage you, turn to Christ today. I would plead with you. I would beg you. Turn to Christ today. He is the only way. He is the only God. He has no competitors, no comparison. In eternity future, it will not be that we'll all be glorifying certain religious leaders. It will only be one for all eternity. Christ. Number two. Christ is bigger than your problems. You and I are caught up in something greater than ourselves. And when we understand exactly who Christ is, and you begin to enjoy your position in Christ and living daily depending upon the Spirit, everything else in our lives, all our struggles, all our trials, all our problems, all our suffering is going to shrink in size and influence, is it not? Take the time over the holidays. Maybe that's wrong to say that, to take time over the holidays. Take the time as a family and know that He is God. Take the time to enjoy His presence. Man, if you do that and you just sing together and you pray together, your hearts will be full. Take the time to rely upon Him for everything. Then watch what He does to those fears and those problems and those trials which constantly distract you. He is so much greater. And we're on the inside as His children. Number three, return to your first love, Christ. So many Christians have lost their first love. They no longer are on fire for Christ. This morning, I got to confess, I almost marched up on the stage after the first stanza and said, stop. Stop. I'm not sure you're giving your all. You know, let's not lose our first love. He holds first place. And if He no longer holds first place in your heart and lives, and you no longer walk with Him in joy or share with Him with others, you no longer serve Him with your time or give with your sacrifice, today is the day to return to your first love. And Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 gives us the steps. It says, remember how you used to love Christ. Will you remember that? Do you remember how you used to passionately serve Him and follow Him? And then it says, repent of those things that have stolen your heart, distracted you from that passionate affection towards Christ, and return to the deeds you did at first. Return. All you have to do is return. And number four, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you honestly say, to live is Christ? Would you say that of yourself? To live is Christ. Oh, you're putting your stuff away. Wait. Is Christ your whole life? Would your children say, would your spouse say, would your parents say, Joe, his life is Christ? Would they say that? Ask them. Would they say, for Jim, to live is Christ. For Sarah, to live is Christ. True Christianity is not casual. It is not comfortable. It is not convenient. It is a commitment to Christ, in Christ, for Christ. Christ is life. Let's pray.